Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2009. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
And God's people said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty, and on your wondrous works. Lift up your hearts. Majestic Father, we have gathered in obedience to your summons in a sincere desire to worship and exalt your holy name. We know that we cannot worship you rightly here without that worship transforming everything else that we do, and this is what we look for, and we are eager for it. Father, we would not have this worship detached from the rest of our lives, but we also know that unless your Spirit makes the connection, we will be utterly unable to attach it. And so we worship you, calling upon you to use the perfections of the Lord Jesus to make this worship service acceptable to you and the authority of the Spirit to make this worship service useful to the world. You are the God above all gods, the Lord of lords, the King of kings, and the Emperor over all that is. We exult in the fact that you have received us as your children and you accept our reverent worship now. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
Amen. Every week, as we say the Apostles' Creed, we confess that we believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. This refers to the doctrine of creatio ex nihilo, creation from nothing. Only God can create from nothing. This is one of the characteristics of deity. But Genesis does not say that God created a glob of inchoate stuff, but rather that he made the heavens and the earth, sea and dry land, sun, moon, and stars. When he created the world, he designed it to run and function in a certain way. The world is not just here because God put it here, and that's all we have to learn from the doctrine of creation. No, every aspect of the world is engineered to certain ends. We learn what those ends are through careful study of the Scriptures and careful study of the world itself in the light of Scripture. The earth is the Lord's, and everything in the world is good in itself. But to appeal to this unquestionable truth as justification for putting beans in your ears, smoking dope, or playing random chaotic noises that some call music is to be guilty of a very elementary fallacy. God made the world, certainly, but he also wrote the manual. How could the fact that KitchenAid manufactured your mixer be an argument for working up a small batch of concrete in it? The rudiments of music are embedded in the way the world is. We learn from both Scripture and nature that a certain kind of music is for dancing and another for mourning. Another kind of music calms the spirit and another kind rouses the spirit. If you were asked to make an heirloom cabinet for the queen, you wouldn't use rough-cut plywood. And if summoned to confess your sins musically before the Lord, you wouldn't use a bouncy little ragtime piece. This means that at the very beginning of our study of music, we have to start by rejecting every form of relativism. Every wise craftsman who seeks to exercise true dominion in the world knows two things. First, he has the creative authority to arrange. He is the craftsman. And two, he must respect the nature of the material he is using. The craftsman does not just exercise authority, he also submits. This is true of all artisans, and of musicians particularly. And you, the congregation of the Lord, are musicians before him. We are reminded in Scripture to confess our sins, so as you are able, please kneel before the Lord. Scripture says, we have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Our God and Father, you have established your church as a royal priesthood in this world, and so we intercede for the nations of men now, confessing on their behalf, so that the grace of your forgiveness will soon be extended to them all. Father, we confess that as a people we have not wanted to be tied to the objectivity of words. Words come from outside us, and they mean what they mean apart from our lusts and desires. And when they cross our lusts and desires, We insist that the words give way to what we want. We have sinned against your commandments, statutes, and ordinances, and we've wanted to pretend that we as a nation could possibly do this in the name of a higher way. Father, we've rejected your ultimate word, and as a consequence, all lesser words, like constitutions, treaties, laws, regulations, turn into mush. Forgive us for our flight from reason, we pray. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. We confess that in the church we have listened to impulses, visions, thoughts, guesses, speculations from the pulpit, instead of submitting like quieted children to the clarity of your word. We confess that in this particular form of disobedience, the church has led the way and the nation has followed. Father, we now confess our private sins to you and seal them. We do this in the strong name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and amen. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. God hates all sin, but he delights to receive sinners back when they return to him. Because of this, and because he has given his word of promised forgiveness in his written word, I therefore declare as a minister of that written word that your sins are forgiven through Christ. Amen. The text this morning is from Romans chapter 6, starting at verse 15. These are the words of God. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Father God, gracious Father, you have given us your word because you wanted us to have it. It follows from this that you wanted us to understand it and live by it. Why would you give the first gift and not the second? And so we turn to you now in the eager expectation that you will, in fact, feed us. We are your children. Why would you not feed us? We pray for your blessing in the great name of Jesus, and amen. Well, we come now to Paul's great treatment of the great theme of true liberty and true freedom. What is the nature of freedom? What is the nature of liberty? We need, in particular, to be careful with this, especially careful with this, because as Americans, we are trained and catechized with a secular catechism, and this training has led us to believe that we have some sort of unique understanding of liberty, and it would be closer to the mark to say that we have some sort of unique misunderstanding of liberty. It appears, although our fathers, I think, understood what liberty was, and they were the ones who bequeathed it to us, we have grossly distorted it, and we have abused it in many ways. It appears that we have really lost an understanding of the foundation of all liberty. And the fact that liberty is one of our catchphrases, we appeal to it. It's a 4th of July word. We think that we understand it. We think we know it. We think we grasp it. And we don't. To the extent that liberty is a good thing, we can't have it without Jesus. To the extent that it's a twisted thing, a heretical thing, we can have all we want of it, but it's not scriptural liberty. In this text, Paul begins in verse 15 by returning to the question asked at the beginning of the chapter 6, verse 1. He asks again, if we should therefore sin because we are under grace. All right, we're under grace. Should we therefore sin? Is that what grace means. Verse 15. God forbid, Paul says. All right, if you think that, if you even start to think that, if you start to go down that road, you don't understand the nature of grace. Grace is liberation from sin. It is not liberation in sin. It is not liberation to sin. Grace is liberation, salvation, deliverance from sin. Sin is a dungeon and a set of chains bolted to the wall. And grace does not come down, unlock you, in order to keep you there. Grace liberates you from the dungeon, from the slave house of sin. Paul then turns to instruct us so that we won't fall for this elementary mistake. You remember in verse 14, the last verse of the passage we considered before, it says, sin shall not be your master. Why? Because you are under grace. You are not under law. Being under law does not mean that you can't sin, and being under grace means you get to. Being under law means that you're under the condemnation of sin constantly. The law tells you not to, but because of your nature, you can't quit it. And because of that, the law consistently condemns you. This is the dilemma that the Jews had, going back to the early part of the book of Romans, because they were preeminently the people under Torah, under the law. And what did that law do? It simply condemned them for their disobedience. Being under the law did not mean that they couldn't sin. It meant that they kept sinning compulsively and were constantly under condemnation. That is what being under law means. Being under grace means liberation. So Paul then turns to instruct them, and he starts off, "Know ye not? Don't you know?" Right, this is basic. This is the Christian faith 101. Don't you know that these things follow from the gospel? Don't you know? The word in this passage rendered servant in the AV is doulos, meaning slave. The direction of obedience establishes the nature of servitude. And he's talking about slavery in both directions. He uses the word for slavery, slavery to unrighteousness and slavery to righteousness. The direction of obedience establishes the nature of the servitude. You are either a slave of sin, leading to death, or you are a slave of righteousness, leading to life. You're a slave of sin, leading to more and more sin, and the end, death, or you're a slave of righteousness, leading to holiness, more and more holiness, and the end, everlasting life. Those are the two options, and those are the only two options. But thanks to God, the Roman Christians, who used to be slaves to sin, had transferred their allegiance by obeying the form of doctrine that they had heard. Now, the form of doctrine was the gospel. The form of doctrine was this proclamation of Christ's sacrifice and his resurrection and his enthronement on high. That was the form of doctrine that was declared to them. And it says these pagans, these people who used to be slaves to sin, they used to be obedient to sin. They heard the gospel declared, and they obeyed that. For many defenders, ostensible defenders of grace in the modern evangelical world, obedience is a bad word. Obedience makes people think of works. But for Paul, it is not a bad word. Works righteousness is autonomous. Obedience is submissive. It's the very opposite of autonomous. So when you are the problem with works righteousness is the people were pretending to obey God, but they were really obeying themselves. They were seeking to be the word autonomous means self-law. They wanted to be the source of their own law. They wanted to do their own thing. They wanted to establish their own righteousness. They wanted to obey themselves. That is works righteousness. Obedience to God, obedience to the gospel, obedience to the form of doctrine is not works righteousness, because if the form of doctrine says, don't trust yourself, trust Jesus, and you obey that, then you're trusting Jesus and not yourself. Obedience is not contrary to the gospel of grace. Indeed, it is grace that you obey. So they were, as a consequence, freed from one slavery by means of enslavement to another. Verse 18, Paul is using a rudimentary illustration, as he puts it, because we are slow to get it. I'm speaking this way, Paul says, because you're not getting what I'm driving at. Verse 19, just as we used to yield our bodies to iniquity producing lots more iniquity. So now we are to do the same thing to righteousness, producing more and more holiness. Just as sin breeds sin, sin leads to ever-increasing sin, so obedience to the form of doctrine, obedience to the gospel, leads to ever-increasing holiness, ever-increasing righteousness. Freedom from one is attachment to the other. Freedom from one is submission to the other. There is no middle ground. There is no third way. The Romans were slaves of sin. When they were slaves of sin, they were free from holiness. If you're enslaved to sin, you're free from holiness. Verse 20. But what was the fruit of living that way? They were now ashamed of what they used to feel free to do. And the result of what they used to feel free to do was death. Verse 21. But now they were free from sin, and they were slaves of God, with the fruit being holy and the result being everlasting life. Verse 22. For the wages of sin is death, Paul says, and the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus. Verse 23. Now, this is really an interesting passage, and I want to exhort you to remember what has gone before in the first three chapters. Gentiles under sin, Jews under sin, chapter 2. Both of them are under sin together. That's the problem. Then you have in chapters 4 and 5 a statement of the gospel, the statement of the gospel as declared through Abraham. God is going to save the world through Abraham. And then we see in chapter 5 how Christ, the descendant of Abraham, is a new Adam, a second Adam, one come to reestablish the human race and put the human race on a right footing. And then, having laid out the problem and the solution, problem in chapters 1 through 3, the solution in chapters 4 and 5, Paul is now in chapter 6 making applications and answering objections. The central objection that he begins with is the objection that if God is going to save the world by grace, then what's to keep us from checking that box, saying, yes, I believe in the gospel, and then going and sinning up a storm? That is the first objection. When you preach free grace, when you preach sovereign grace, when you say, when you declare to a world full of sinners that God doesn't care what you have done, everybody reacts, recoils from that. You know, do you want this to turn into Animal House? Do you want this place to become a receptacle for every form of moral chaos and disorder? What do you mean telling people that God just forgives them? That God doesn't care what they've done. God just receives them. What do you mean by that? Don't you know how dangerous and disruptive that would be? Don't you know how antinomian it sounds? And Paul answers this objection. It's a natural objection. When you preach free grace, people think that. But Paul says, grace takes you as you are. Free grace takes you as you are, no matter what. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you're an adulterer. It doesn't matter if you've had abortions. It doesn't matter if you have been a thief. It doesn't matter. God takes you as you are. And he takes anyone as they are. We're told in the Gospel of Mark to preach the gospel to every creature. If it's moving, preach the gospel to it. All right? If someone's walking around, the gospel, the good news of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection needs to be declared to that person. But God, although he takes us as we are, he never, ever leaves us as we are. And that is the place where people who are abusing grace stumble. That is the thing they don't get. God takes us as we are, but he never leaves us as we are. And that's what Paul is addressing here in this section. The illustration of marriage is not explicit, not for a few more verses. In chapter 7, we're going to see that Paul talks about, he brings the imagery of marriage out in an explicit way in chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. But I think that Paul is anticipating something like this already. Even though he is speaking of slaves and recompense and wages and that sort of thing, even though he's speaking that way explicitly on the surface, it appears, the language of verse 19 appears to have some sort of sexual connotation. A verb form of the same word for fruit is found in 7:5. So in the marriage illustration, he's talking about fruit, and the fruit of a marriage union is children. And he's speaking the same way. He's either anticipating that kind of tight, organic connection. He's anticipating it, or it's part of the illustration here. So when you yield your members as slaves to unrighteousness, when you give your body away, when you yield your members, that's what Paul's talking about. Remember in chapter 12, later on in Romans, he says, present your bodies to God, a living sacrifice. Here he's talking the same way. You give your body to Jesus, or you give your body to sin. You give your body to sin, and certain things result. If you yield your members to sin, you're going to get pregnant, and you're going to have babies. And if you yield yourself to God, if you yield yourself to righteousness, the same thing happens. So when you yield your members as slaves to uncleanness, the result is that iniquity produces more iniquity. As following, it's a perversion of what we find in Genesis, each one reproducing according to their kind. Each one reproducing according to their kind. Jesus talks about this when he says that the Pharisees were a brood of vipers. He doesn't just call them snakes. He doesn't just call them vipers. He says, you're a brood of vipers. You are, by your nature and your actions and your behavior, telling the world who your father is. You're telling, if you were of your father Abraham, you would do the works of Abraham. But you are of your father the devil. He calls them a brood of vipers. In the spiritual realm, nature, the nature of a person's life and behavior is revealing the paternity of what's going on one generation upstream. So this is a perverse kind of increase and multiply. You present your members to iniquity, and the result is lots of ugly babies. But when you leave that behind in repentance, the results of the gospel union are holy. In the spiritual realm, the babies always look like their father. Always. If the unbelieving Jews had been children of Abraham, they would have looked like him, as it says in John 8:39. Also, keep in mind that tolerating sin in your life, especially hidden secret sin, is like trying to be a little bit pregnant. You can't hide it. You can hide it for a time, but you can't hide it forever. The reason Moses tells the people of Israel in Numbers 32:23 that your sin will find you out. Be sure that your sin will find you out. The reason this is the case is that sin increases and multiplies, and the sinner is not in control of that. The sinner is not in control of whether he can keep this contained. If you yield your members as instruments to unrighteousness, you're going to get more and more unrighteousness. It's going to inexorably, progressively move forward, and you can't stop it. And if you yield your members as slaves to righteousness, the same thing happens. There are two directions to go, and only two. Might be nice, you would think, to be able to just stand right here and not go anywhere, but that's not how God made the world. God said, this way or that way. This way or that way. You yield your members as slaves to Christ or to the devil. In the Christian church, this is, to use the illustration of sexual union and ugly babies and beautiful babies, formalists, people who like to just go through the liturgy and check the boxes and just do whatever their teachers say they need to do in order to be externally correct. Formalists want to argue that it doesn't matter who you're sleeping with, just so long as you're married to somebody, right? As long as you're going to church, as long as the papers are correct, as long as the liturgy is correct, as long as everything is just so, as long as you're following the same order that our fathers followed, everything is okay, regardless of how you're behaving, regardless of what kind of ugly babies you're having. They want to say it doesn't matter. They treat the kingdom of God like it's a... They want to treat the kingdom of God as though it were a really fine line of laboratory retrievers. So long as your papers are in order, you know, this is... See, here's my papers and thoroughbreds all the way back. And then you say, but the puppies are Airedales. Somebody jumped the fence. Something is going wrong here, and we testify, we understand what has happened and what is happening by the results, not by the papers. Now, On the other hand, evangelicals, in their zeal to react against formalism, have opted for some sort of common law arrangement where faithfulness is the only thing and promised faithfulness is nothing, that the sacraments and membership in the church and that sort of thing is nothing. All that matters is that you really love Jesus in the invisible church. And of course, that leads to its own set of abuses. What we want to do, if we want to worship God according to His Word, we want the liturgy to be as biblical as we can make it. We want our worship service to be biblical. But we have to understand that we could have all the externals here. Everything you see in the bulletin, everything you see around you, everything could be perfect. Everything could be correct. And people could still be having ugly babies. And that tells you that something else is going on. Something else is happening. We tend to think of it as freedom from. If you are free, if you are at liberty, then you are free from external constraint. And, of course, you notice how that definition privileges autonomy. You are free from anybody coming from outside telling you what to do. Mom, Dad, God, the preacher, the elders. I need to be free. And so if you define freedom as freedom from, you're going to resent any external control. And so this freedom from definition leaves room for a pretended autonomy. But this definition is only partially true. Now, a moment's reflection will tell you that when you look at someone who's being abused by a tyrant, that person is not free. He's not externally free. He's not politically, civilly free. There's an important reality there. There is a kind of freedom that is freedom from. But freedom from is not the foundational definition of liberty. The foundational definition of liberty is slavery to Christ. That is freedom. When you are committed to Christ, when you're in covenant with Christ, when you are submitted to righteousness, that is true freedom. And it will lead to the other kinds of freedom. Freedom from freedom is not a foundational freedom. It will only deceive those who believe in it. It will not result in any other kind of freedom. Freedom from liberty, the freedom from kind of liberty, is entirely incapable of sustaining any concept of civil and political liberty unless we ground it in the Pauline concept of freedom to be virtuous. Freedom to be virtuous is the kind of freedom that grace brings, and when grace brings that kind of freedom, it brings it by transferring your servitude from the devil to the Lord. Those are the only two options. Those are the only two places to be. You're enslaved to unrighteousness, you're enslaved to righteousness. So Paul is defining freedom as nothing other than the freedom to obey Christ. That is true freedom. The freedom to obey Jesus, that is true freedom. Notice what Paul is doing here. When you are on the bottom of the sea, you are free from being dry. When you're on the bottom of the sea, you are free from all dryness. And you are not free from wetness. Right? And if you're on dry land, if you're in the middle of the desert, you are free from being wet, and you are not free from dryness. And those are the only two conditions. So if you're in the desert, you are free from being wet. If you're under the ocean, you're free from being dry. And that in itself, taken by itself, is as far as the freedom from kind of liberty will get you. This is because Paul takes it as axiomatic that you will be someone's servant. You are limited. You are a creature. You have boundaries. You have a maker. You are created by someone. You have to stand on something. And so Paul takes it as axiomatic that you will be someone's servant. You'll be someone's slave. As Dylan put it in one of his moments of lucidity, you got to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. You will either be wet or dry. You will either serve iniquity or you will serve righteousness. You will either be obedient to iniquity and you will have iniquity babies, or you will be obedient to righteousness and you will have righteous babies. If you are a slave to the wrong one, the end result is death. You'll be a dead slave. Now, you're going to be a slave. You're either going to be a slave to the devil or a slave to Christ. And the end result of the one is death. You'll be a dead slave. If you become a slave of the righteous one, then the result will be life, everlasting life. And at the end of the story, when the adoption is finalized at the resurrection of the dead, we have our adoption papers now, we have the spirit of adoption now, but when we receive the redemption of the body, that is our final adoption as sons, and we are brought into the glorious freedom of sonship. And God is using our period of training, servitude, slavery now to prepare us for everlasting life, which is everlasting liberty, everlasting freedom. So how does this matter? It matters because modern secularists want to pretend that they can establish a freedom from tyranny kind of liberty without serving Christ. Our masters, our handlers, the people who are running the current political establishment believe that there is authority or power in the word, in good words like liberty and freedom. All right, we have a liberty bell, and we say, see, look at the liberty bell, the great tradition of freedom. Yeah, look on the bottom of the liberty bell. There's a Bible verse on it. Right? There's a Bible verse on it. They knew 200 years ago where liberty came from. Political and civil liberty is not possible for slaves to sin. If people are living in slavery to sin, if they are living for themselves, if they are living for iniquity, then civil and political liberty is an impossibility. It is an incoherent concept. You cannot find anywhere in human history a nation or a people who were enslaved to their lusts, enslaved to their sins, who generated a tradition of civic political liberty. It's an impossibility. If you take that route, the only result will be an ever-increasing iniquity. But if we as a people obey from the heart the form of doctrine that faithful gospel preachers declare, the result will be holiness, righteousness, and life. Part of that fruit will be every legitimate kind of freedom from liberty. So there is a legitimate kind of freedom from external restraint. There is a category where that is pertinent. But it's not foundational. It's how you decorate the eaves. It's how you do the roof. It's not the foundation. Spiritual freedom is the necessary precondition to every other kind of freedom. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is every kind of liberty, every kind of legitimate liberty. But some of those legitimate liberties are only downstream liberties. They are the fruit of what the Spirit does first. What the Spirit does first is He forgives. What the Spirit does first is He enslaves to Christ. What the Spirit does first is He brings the person into bondage to Christ, which is going to result in true liberty. Notice how Paul reasons from spiritual freedom to what we think is the only freedom. Turn briefly to 1 Corinthians 7. This was a very pressing problem in the Roman Empire in the first century. 1 Corinthians 7:22. I'll start at verse 21. He says to the Corinthian Christians, "Art thou called, being a servant?" Were you called as a Christian while a slave? All right. So when you heard the gospel preached, were you somebody's slave? Paul says, "Don't worry about it. Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather." If you have an opportunity for freedom, that's a good thing. Take that opportunity, but don't worry about it in the meantime. For he that is called in the Lord, being a slave, being a servant, is the Lord's freeman. Likewise, also, he that is called, being free, is Christ's slave, Christ's servant. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. So Christians who are set free spiritually, who are forgiven, ought not to become slaves. They ought not to become physical slaves. They ought not to sell themselves into slavery. They ought not to submit to that kind of slavery. But if they are in sin up to their necks, there is nothing that they can do to stop that kind of slavery from coming. And if the gospel comes to you when you were already enslaved, you were already in this condition of servitude, what does Paul say? Don't worry about it. If you are really set free, if you are really liberated, if you are really forgiven, you are Christ's freeman. And if you're Christ's freeman, an opportunity to become free, physically free, externally free, an opportunity to step into the freedom from restraint kind of liberty. That, if that opportunity comes, Paul says, good, go for it, grab it. Head that direction. Pray in that direction. Nothing wrong with that. But in the meantime, don't worry about it, because the only liberty that matters is the liberty that is found in Christ. And notice also he says, if you're not a slave and the gospel comes to you, don't you start putting on airs, because you are Christ's slave. If you are man's slave, you are Christ's freeman. If you are externally free, politically free, civically free, and you come to the Lord, recognize that you have entered into a situation where you are enslaved to righteousness, and that's going to result in good things down the road, but it's not going to ever result in autonomy. It's going to result in adoption as sons. It's going to result in everlasting life. It's going to result in, throughout the course of this life, in ever-increasing holiness. But you're never going to be released into the wilds of heaven to go do your own thing. That autonomy is not what is set before us. So never forget that political and economic liberty is gospel fruit. Political, economic liberty is gospel fruit. And you cannot have it without the gospel. It will not be sustained. All you will have at the end of the day are just one hollow word after another, one hollow 4th of July speech after another. That's not liberty. Without Jesus, there is no such thing. Without Jesus, the only thing you have is slavery to sin and then external chains. Do you really think that God is going to create a special dispensation where he permits Americans to grow the glorious fruits of liberty in our orchards of death? Do you really think that our orchards of death will produce that kind of fruit? Jesus said, no. Do figs grow on thorn bushes? Think about it for a minute. Do you think that our secularism, do you think that all the things that politicians say to get approval, do you think that that is a worldview that will produce liberty, civic liberty, political liberty, economic liberty? Not a chance. The more they talk, the more I hear chains rattling. And the chains that are rattling, the reason those chains that they rattle are appealing to people, the reason they get elected, the reason that people acclaim them, the reason that people applaud, is because we are already in chains. And the chains are the chains of sin. And the only way to go after that, the only way to fight back, the only way to deal with this is to preach the gospel, liberation from sin. If the gospel comes and more people become slaves of Christ and they do what he says, and if they're already enslaved, they're taxed beyond belief, Paul says, don't worry about it. You are Christ's freeman. And if you're free, if you found a sweet tax haven, don't put on airs. You are Christ's slave. Do with your money, do with your remaining freedom what Christ wants you to do. And as believers, as Christian believers, understand that we are answering to Jesus. We follow the Spirit's teaching. We are bound to the Scriptures. We are laying the foundation for all true liberty. The only foundation for true liberty. Many Christians today, as I mentioned earlier, for the sake of what they call grace, react away from the word obedience. But Paul is not of their mind. Liberty is obedience. Not obedience to the devil, not obedience to sin. That is slavery leading to death. Slavery to Christ leads to life. Slavery to Christ leads to sonship. Grace and obedience are not contrary, because grace demands to be obeyed. Grace presents an inexorable demand. Grace is set before you, and you must obey it. What was the form of doctrine that the Romans had delivered, that the Romans had delivered to them? The book of Romans would be as good a summary of that gospel as you could find anywhere. This book was the form of doctrine, is a good representative of the form of doctrine that they obeyed. What did they do with it? They obeyed. In Paul's mind, we may obey in this direction or that one, but we are creatures and we will obey. All pretended autonomy is simply smoke that somebody's blowing. You are obeying. If someone says, I'm not going to, I want to be my own man. I want to live my, I want to make my own decisions. I don't want to obey Jesus the way you kept using the word slavery like it was a good thing. You kept saying slave to Christ. Every time you said slave to Christ, enslaved to Christ, enslaved to righteousness, every time you said that, I cringed. Because I'm a free man. I want to make my own decisions. But Paul says the only decision, the only one, is whether you're going to be slave here or a slave there. It's like saying, I don't want to go, I don't want to move from this end of the swimming pool to that end. I might get wet. You're wet regardless. You are going to serve someone. You are going to be obedient to someone. And all the people who stand around thinking that they are exhibiting true autonomy, they think they have found the secret of being cool. They think they've found the way, they've found some sort of declaration of independence, some spiritual declaration of independence. No, every creature serves someone. Every creature, every human being, every man, every woman, every boy, and every girl obeys. We all obey. So let's not have any talk about, I don't want to become a Christian because I don't want to obey. Someone who says that is actually saying, I don't want to become a Christian because I don't want to obey him. It's not that you don't want to obey. You're as obedient as it gets. Paul says there's no such thing as a disobedient human being. There's no such thing. There are people who are disobedient to God, and there are Christians who are disobedient to the devil, but there's no such thing as a generically disobedient human being. Every one of us is under servitude. Every one of us obeys. The only question is whether we will obey the words of life or the words of death. The only question is whether we will obey the one who is the resurrection and the life, or obey the one who was a murderer from the beginning. Life and death are opposite to one another, but they are not symmetrical. Life and death are opposed, and they are parallel in this case, that they both exercise lordship, they both exercise dominion, righteousness and unrighteousness, both have slaves. Righteousness and unrighteousness, both of them have people under their authority that are obedient to their wishes. They are symmetrical in that sense. They are parallel in that sense. But there's another sense in which they are asymmetrical, radically asymmetrical. Paul does not contrast the wages of sin and the wages of righteousness in this last verse. Neither does he contrast the gift of death and the gift of life. It's the wages of sin and the gift of salvation. The gift of life and the wages of sin. So these two destinations are not symmetrical at all. The death and the life are opposed, but so are the forms in which they come. One comes as a wage, a payment, a paycheck. The other comes as a present, as a gift. But if you receive the gift, and this is Paul's argument in Romans 6, if you receive the gift, and it's a sheer gift, you can't pay anything for it. You can't offer anything for it. You can't merit it. You can't prepare yourself to merit it. All you can do is take it and unwrap it. But when you take it and unwrap it, what you have in your hands is what was in the box. You don't take and unwrap it and find something that was in another box. Remember, God takes you as you are, but he doesn't leave you as you are. When you receive the grace of his forgiveness, you have received the gift, the sheer gift of slavery to Christ. Now, if you receive the gift of slavery to Christ, when you open that box, when you open that present, that's what you have. You can't open that box, you can't open that present and have something else that you got from somewhere else. If you make that attempt, then what you're doing is pretending to open the box of grace, and you're actually opening the box, the wages box, the paycheck box. You're opening the death box. So connect this with everything else that has gone before, and we see that servitude that leads to death is a servitude of strict justice. The wages of sin is death. And the servitude that brings liberty is a servitude of grace. When you obey Christ, you get what you never deserved. When you obey death, sin, and iniquity, you get exactly what you deserve. And this should be just one other comment in passing about this. Far too many people talk as though hell and damnation is a problem with justice. How could the epitome, how could the ultimate expression of justice be a problem with justice? The problem with justice is not hell, but heaven. Heaven is the problem that the Christian proclamation of the gospel, the proclamation of free forgiveness for losers, that proclamation, that presents a problem for justice. But paying the paycheck, exactly, if you get your paycheck and you open up the envelope and there it is, death, death, death. And you say, what is this? I never worked for this. Do you want them to really drag out the timesheets? Do you really want God to show you in excruciating detail how you earn death here and here and here and here? The whole thing is itemized. Everything about it is itemized, and it's nothing but a paycheck, nothing but a wage. Grace is sheer gift. And grace, the sheer gift, is for anybody. But we want to be winners. We're not really winners. We're losers, but we want to be winners. We want to be known as winners. And God is giving it away in the grace line, and He gives it away freely. He's just that way. He just gives it away. And we don't go stand in that line because we don't want to be seen standing in that line. We don't want to be standing in the needy line. We don't want to be standing in the loser line. We want to be standing in the winner line where you get exactly what you earned. And everybody in that line gets the envelope and they tear it open and it's death. The next one is death. The next one is death. That's what you get when you earn, when you labor for a paycheck. The only thing you could possibly earn is death. If the Lord gave me 10 more years, just give me 10 more years. What, you want more death? That's what you're going to get. What you need to do is you need to say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You need to be like the man who went home justified. So you are the people of God. Hear then the words of the gospel. You have obeyed the form of doctrine that has been declared to you. You have heard these words, you have believed them, you have accepted them, and you have been accepted. What does God say in His law? Remember, law is not a bad word. Obedience is not a bad word. Law is liberty. Obedience is liberty. Provided it's the law of righteousness, not the law of unrighteousness. Provided it's obedience to the Lord Jesus. That's liberty. See, the Lord says, I've set before thee this day life and good and death and evil. No third way. Which will you have? Life and good, death and evil. That's it. That's the only way. You are the people of God. You've obeyed the form of doctrine that was declared to you. And that means that you have chosen and you have been chosen for life and good. And that is why you may gather at this table. Father, over all, we plead with you now to cause your Spirit to fall upon this congregation and to accompany us as we seek to live our lives as your people in this deranged world. Go with us, we pray, knowing that otherwise it is not safe to go. You are forgiven, a forgiven people, a cleansed people. This is the sheer, unadulterated grace of God. Go in obedience to that grace. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.
This concludes the weekly Christ Church sermon. If you would like to purchase a copy, purchase a sermon subscription, or any previously recorded sermon, please call 800-488-2034, email us at orders@canonpress.com, or visit our online bookstore at canonpress.com. Literature and audio for a life less petty.